Colossians chapter 4, our men's group that meets Sunday mornings, we have been going through Colossians for the last several weeks, and it's an interesting thing because Colossians is a letter, as is most of the what we call books of the New Testament. They were letters written by Paul and others because they didn't have email, and they were literally, they had to write them. Can you imagine that? They wrote letters with their hands and ink, and they sent them off to various places to be read publicly in the congregation, much like we do every Sunday where we open the scriptures and read them. That's what they did. We didn't just think that's a great idea. Hey, we're going to have some people over on Sunday mornings. What did we do? Let's sing a little, and maybe we can just read out of this book. Well, no, we continue it through because it's something that they felt was important early on, and we think it's important now to read the words of sacred scripture. So Wednesday mornings when the men meet and we read Colossians, we felt that, like, you know, as we study Colossians, why don't we read the whole letter and get the whole context? Let's not just read pieces of it. And Colossians is only four chapters, and so we sit around the table and we say, okay, who wants to read chapter one? Who wants to read chapter two? But everybody is volunteering to read the first few chapters because nobody wants to read chapter four. Nobody wants to read chapter 4, and that's what we're going to read a little bit in chapter 4 today, because it has all of the names in it. Nobody wants to fight over all of these, how to pronounce all of the names. So if you do just a quick scan at the end of Colossians, which if you're using one of our Bibles, is page 895, if you're still trying to find it, or 985, what did I say? 985 is where we're going to be in Colossians chapter 4. But you notice all of these names. We would read the whole thing out loud, and that was always fun to just destroy these names and how we think they should be said. So let's begin in verse 15. I did think about reading the whole book, but I thought, no, let's, that would be a great thing to do on a Sunday morning. But we'll just read verses maybe 15, 16, 17, 18, around there. And okay, let's read. Paul's finishing his letter. He says in verse 15, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you," again, that's reading it. They read the whole letter. They're hearing it. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea," which actually we don't really know what that is. There's been a lot of ink spilled over that one, trying to find out what was the letter from Laodicea. Some maybe feel it was what we presently have now as Ephesians, because it was addressed to Laodicea in the original. But we really don't know what that is. It's not clear to us. But saying, read their letter as well. "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." In verse 18, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Father, we just want to say thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, we thank you for that early moment when the fire descended upon your people, Lord, as flames of fire sitting upon them. And Lord, it was a birthing of something eternal, something powerful, and it was your church. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, the reading of your letters, the reading of your word continues even today. And Lord, we thank you for the life change that comes through your word. So Lord, we receive your words with that expectation this morning. Change us as we see you more clearly. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. So I don't know, if you read through these books, these epistles, you may get to the end and just kind of skip over these parts because the names sections of the Bible are almost equal to the maps part of the Bible. When I was younger, I used to like the maps because they were color. So probably for some of us, the map section is more exciting than the names sections that you run across. But I think sometimes in the most unexpected places in Scripture, we are the most encouraged in it as well. And I hopefully today that's the case for us. I don't know how many here need encouragement, but But I think God has a lot of it for us in these few verses. I especially was very encouraged by the study of that this week. So I want to share it with you, and that's where we're going today. To give you an overview, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, which is about 10 miles from Laodicea. So they were within earshot of each other, and which would basically be modern-day Turkey, one of the most under-evangelized parts of the entire planet, modern-day Turkey. God is raising up gospel ministries in that part of the world, but it's a very dark area, as it was in this time. When we think of Laodicea, we immediately go to Revelations, don't we? Boy, oh boy, not those guys. But they were very much a part of what God was doing in the movement of people through that region with the gospel message. But as he's writing, if you go back and read Colossians, which would be a great read this afternoon as you got your feet propped up or whatever you're doing, go ahead and read Colossians. You'll find that as one of the overarching themes of Colossians is Paul writing about true biblical fullness and true biblical freedom. You'll read, you'll see fullness referred to over and over again, and he's talking about true Christian freedom. Basically, the first couple chapters would be more of the doctrinal foundations of it. Chapters 3 and 4 would be more of the practical working out of it. That's just a real basic outline of the book of Colossians as he writes it. But at the very end here, if you scan back to even verse 7 of chapter 4, you're going to see Paul saying, so-and-so sends their greetings. So-and-so is coming to you, and they're going to bring greetings. So all these greetings are happening. It's kind of the greeting section. As a matter of fact, my Bible says final greetings as the section, which that heading alone would maybe say, hey, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. You know, you almost miss it. You just, well, final greetings. Nothing else is really going on. He's winding down. I don't need to listen. But what we find here in verse 15, as I read this, is that Paul says now, give my greetings. So he's not talking about anyone else's greetings. Now he becomes personal. My greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. And I think it's really interesting, and I think it's really encouraging that Paul sought to weave in every possible link he could to a group of people in Colossae that he had never met. He wasn't writing to people that he had hung out with and had extensive time with. He's writing to a group of people that he's never even encountered personally. He's never even met them. He learned about them, as you'll read, from Epaphras, who came to visit Paul in prison and talked about these people in Colossae and their faith. So Paul addresses them as he does in Laodicea, which Paul did labor in Laodicea. He did know them. But he's saying to these folks, I have a real heart for you. So one of the things I felt great encouragement from is that Paul cared for them from his heart. And you'll see that in Colossians 2. Flip back to chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. You'll see the heart of Paul to these folks he's never met. He says, and I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and he continues on. But as I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you. I don't think he means that as I'm really struggling to love you. I'm really wrestling with that. I'm struggling with it. I think it's a struggle in prayer, a struggle in his heart. He just loves them and labors and wants them to do well, to advance and to grow. And he says, for all of you in Laodicea, which I know, and those that I have not seen face to face. Paul wanted them, even at a distance, a great distance, he wanted his life interwoven with theirs. And he cared deeply for them. And at this point, Paul is an older man. I won't put an age to that, but let's just say he's older. He's an older man. His expansive mind has spanned the globe. His feet have walked many, many, many miles, only to be able to walk up and down maybe a 10-foot block in his cell now. Paul is in prison. This is a guy who has looked into the eyes of vast amounts of people as he preached all over the area. And now he's basically looking at a block wall that may only be 10 feet away from him. But we don't find him crying about it. We don't find him even feeling sorry for himself. We see him lifting his heart, struggling in prayer for a people he's never met that he now sends his greetings to. And people like that are very, very special people. And I want you to know we have people like that in our lives. You do. You may not know that. You may not be aware of that. There are people praying all over the place that have never met you. And maybe they've not even met me. Through relationships with New Frontiers and others, people that are aware that there's a work in York, there's something happening in York, and they're praying for you. There takes a level of care and love for that to happen. And we see this in Paul. This is a true apostolic heart. Never met you. This isn't about what you did for me or what I can do for you. It's that our hearts are knit together. I love you. I'm caring for you. I want you to do well. I don't want us to miss these last areas because it tells us a lot about the heart of God for us as the apostolic prays for us. And this, too, for us, fuels us to pray for those we have never met. Whether it's Sunday morning that we pray for the persecuted church or we're praying for those others that are connected through relationship that we have never met. We're seeing that modeled here. I've never met you. Those that will never see me face to face, I'm praying for you. So he cares for them from the heart. He also, what we'll read about in the next few verses, is that he recognizes all of the helpers. You begin to see these names. These names are important for many reasons. And one of them, I think, for Paul, is it serves for us to be encouraged that there are many behind-the-scenes unseen people that were very instrumental in the work of the gospel going out. In verse 18, he says, I'm writing these greetings with my own hands. He's taking time to recognize people who have stood with him in the gospel over the years. And he specifically mentions two that I want to touch on. And one we'll spend a little more time on, Archippus, who we'll see in a few minutes, and also Nympha. Nympha, who is said here that she has a church in her house. Now that Nympha, it may be a woman, it may not be. I think that the weight of the evidence is that she's a woman, that she has exercised in hospitality those coming into her house. And as they've come into the opening of her house, they've gathered for worship and been encouraged and read various letters, just like Colossians, to them. And Paul recognizes her. To the brothers at Laodicea, but here's one I want to name by name because she's been such a blessing. And we will never read about her anywhere else but here. Just a flash. She's just there. But it kind of captures the heart of Martha, the mother of Mark, which we read about in Acts chapter 12, where she welcomed people into her house. Or Lydia in Acts 16, who was the seller of purple, who welcomed those and had a very unique ministry of hospitality in Acts 16. People who said, you know what, my house was given to me by God. And if it's going to help the cause of the gospel to open my home, this home is your home. It's open. And that's what he highlights here. As a side note, I want to say that many have taken this principle and built a whole theology around it. They've built a whole ecclesiology around it in terms of the doctrine of the church to say that the true church is the house church. Maybe you've been in conversations like that, or perhaps you've heard that. That the house, the only true church is the house church. And I want to say, as a matter of fact, and we're just going to pause here for a second. As a matter of fact, as we read how they're meeting in homes early on, it's probably for one of two reasons. One, because there was such a small amount of them in the infancy of the church that they could meet in a home. Secondly, I think that the groups may have been so large, as we read about in Pentecost. I can't fit 3,000 in our house. Maybe bad things will happen if we put that many in our house. But there are probably so many of them that, and under the threat of persecution, it's hard to hide 3,000 people when they're trying to find you. They probably met in smaller groups. They probably divided and conquered, kind of met around town in these things. So we want to be careful we don't build a whole doctrine of the church around that statement of Nympha in the house, in the church in her house. We do that every Sunday morning. We meet, we gather the larger family together because there's certain things we can do here in terms of singing familiar songs, singing familiar words, greeting each other together. We can hear a common word from the Lord. But you're not going to have fellowship, really, to the level that Christ has died for in a group like this in 10 minutes of greeting time that we have, which some of you think is way too long, and some of you think is not long enough. We'll just continue to do it, because a very dangerous thing is to sing a lot of songs about the Lord, have him minister to us, and then think we can walk out of here, and that's what this thing's all about. Sometimes it's good to be awkwardly confronted about people, maybe greeting people you wouldn't normally have joined teams with. Like, oh, they're part of the family. That's the dynamic of church. God saves them and brings people in, and we don't really get to pick the team. And that frustrates some of us, but we take a long time in greeting to kind of say, yeah, let's get comfortable with that tension. Amen? But we do commit to gathering in smaller groups, and that's our life groups. That's how we've chosen to do it. We don't think that's the only way you can do it. We think it's a good way to do it. So a couple times every month, homes are open, people gather in them, and there can be such a much warmer connection, doing life, praying, checking in, ministering, and all of those things. One thing I hear very often is, I don't have time for life group. I'm too busy. And I would just simply say, yes, you are too busy. I think you're right when you say that. I'm too busy. Yes, you are. But I think the where we would maybe break course is that you're too busy and you choose not to be involved in community life. So let's fight for that. Let's take that from Nympha and say, yeah, they're meeting in homes. There was a connection. There's a close-knit connection there. What I'm running into a lot these days is that people are now too busy to come Sunday mornings. Two times a month is not regular church attendance. It's just not. Now, you're not saved by church attendance, but it's darn important. Jesus is important enough to come Sunday mornings. Oh, I don't like this song. I don't care. It's about joining together to worship him together. So that's a whole other thing. But let's not get sidetracked on this. The only true church is in the house. What we're endeavoring to do here, I know I'll speak for Cityview, is to reclaim an expression of biblical Christianity that is so countercultural. It just is. From the structure of the youth ministry to the encouragement to enter into deeper relationships and life groups and together relationships, the Tuesday morning or the Tuesday night training that we have to the expressions of being on mission daily and just what that means in our own context, it really, when you think about it, it will make your flesh run and not want to come. But we believe it's the right thing to do, and they're the right things to fight for, so we will continue to do that. I could tell you story after story, and I was thinking of them as we were singing, what God is doing in the lives of people as they're engaged in this. I could probably tell you just as easily, just as many, just equally life-shattering stories of those who allow the rhythms of life to pull them from fellowship with God and with fellowship of others, and they find themselves in total ruin. Their families are in ruin. But that's a side note. Back to the main point. As Paul is, he's bringing to the forefront the unseen helpers, these people. And what Paul is highlighting for us here and encouraging us with is that the cause of Christ, the mission of Christ, owes a tremendous debt to the countless, what we'll call unseen helpers. Archippus. Has anyone ever heard of Archippus? Have you ever heard of Nympha? No, not really. Never heard of them. I don't know who they are. We don't know a whole lot about them either. So he's saying there are countless. The cause of Christ will not go on without these countless servants, these countless laborers. And the picture I had is that this thing does move forward in a way that kind of the body does. That the things that we draw, that draw our most of our attention, as you got ready to come this morning, the things that you paid the most attention to are not the things that keep you alive. Does that make sense? Things that keep you alive are inside. They're not seen. We don't really, you know, we don't necessarily think about it. Those of you that had donuts or ate no breakfast, you're not really thinking about what's keeping you alive on the inside and the health of it. It's like, well, I took a shower, I didn't have time to eat. But if you think about that long enough, you take enough showers and not eat enough, you're not going to live. So I think that's his point here, that it's the internal mechanisms, it's the unseen that's keeping this going. It's not, Paul's saying, it's not been me. It's not me. It's not, like on a Sunday morning, it's not Benjamin. The things that draw our attention, the worship team or myself or other elements, is not what keeps this thing alive. It's all that happens that makes even Benjamin be able to stand up here and do what he does. Through the weeks, countless people watching children now, caring for our kids. They're unseen. Just don't think of it unless they're not here that day. Then we think about it. And Paul is saying there is countless people that are carrying this thing forward that you'll never see. And I'm going to highlight a couple of them. Because there are many influences around us that will influence us and get our attention, and we're kind of forced to assume wrongly about who's important in ministry. And unless we're purposeful of stopping and recognizing that, we'll be drawn into it. I don't know how many of you maybe sat around and saying, well, you know, so-and-so, wow, I really see they're this one or that one, they're really going to help take the ball down the field for this church, or they're just really, and then we're sadly wrong about it. Have you ever had that expression where you've kind of identified somebody like, wow, God's really going to use them, and it doesn't work that way. That's exactly what Paul's kind of highlighting for us this morning. Recently, through the archaeology, the work that's being done behind the scenes, a memo has been recovered. A memo to Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know this existed. It's not probably ever going to be part of the Bible, but a memo has surfaced, and it's from the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm, is what they're called, and it was to Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm going to read a portion of it. I got my hands on it. I had to do a lot of string pulling this week, but I have a hands on it. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Dear Sir," this is the management consulting firm writing to Jesus, "thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization." This is a joke, by the way. Not a joke, but it's certainly not been uncovered. This is just an interesting illustration of the point. So he receives this memo. They say, "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a series of tests, and we've not only run results through our computer programs, but we've also conducted interviews, in-depth interviews with each of them, and by staff psychologists and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included in. You will want to study each of them carefully. It's our staff's opinion, though, that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They don't have the team concept, and we would highly recommend that you continue your search for persons with more experience, higher qualifications, and greater management abilities." He continues, "Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew simply has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty, and they're quite boisterous. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale among the ranks. And it also is our duty to inform you that the Better Business Bureau of Greater Jerusalem has received reports that Matthew is on their list for questionable business practices. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings and both demonstrate attitude problems, which would present difficulty in dealing with the public. However, one of your candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, responsible, and is not afraid to take initiative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as the most qualified of all your prospective candidates. Sincerely, the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm. So I think that highlights our inability to really recognize who's important in ministry. Because we'll really look on the outside, first of all, and not on the inside, and we'll look for visibility above other things. And I think what Paul wants to highlight and encourage us with is say, hey, look, I'm going to just pull two just very obscure names for you and highlight them, and I want to say thank you to them. So what he does is he not only encourages them, he cares for them from the heart, but he calls into recognition the unseen helpers that have helped. And then he does something where he calls for faithfulness. Now, Archippus we'll read about in verse 17. He has some specific words for Archippus. He says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, we only read about Archippus in one other place. I could only find him in one other place, and that's Philemon 2, where he's called a fellow soldier. We don't know what he did, and we don't know the nature of his work. We're only told about how he did it and what he needed to do it and what he needed to sustain it. And it needed to be discharged. It needed to be done, he says, with faithfulness. And when Archippus is listed here, there's a sense to it that what he says to Archippus could be said to anybody that was there. So Archippus is every man and Archippus is every woman. Because we all better complete our task. And it's a call here to faithfulness. And if you read Colossians and all of Paul's other writings, faithfulness is continually commanded again and again. And if you flip to Colossians chapter 1, you'll see it in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So he says it of Epaphras. Chapter 7, he says it of Tychicus, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister. Then in verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So Paul was into faithfulness. Paul was not into what we're so often into, and that's success. Paul was into faithfulness. And when he wrote his letter to Corinth, I believe it was 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, now it is required of those who have been given a trust, those who have been given something to steward, that they must prove trustworthy. They must prove faithful. He said that to the church in Corinth. Not that they would be found successful. Again, the Jerusalem Management Company, they're thinking, okay, success, certain qualifications, certain character. He doesn't say we're shooting for success. He says we're shooting for faithfulness. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what he's into. So when we make success our priority, Paul would tell us, we deviate from the biblical mandate. We deviate from the biblical target. Yesterday marked 5 years that I was set in a position as pastor here. 5 years already. I had a full set of dark hair when we started, just 5 years ago. And so it's been 5 years yesterday. And there's not a week that goes by that I'm not pushing against that notion of success, trying to define what is it that God is, what is that target looking like? What is it that is supposed to look like? And success, which, again, in this arena would be numbers, money, buildings, maybe even a church sign, to bring it personally. But think about your own context. What is it in your life that defines success? What is it? I named them that would be in our arena here. Whoa, things are going on over there. Look at that building project they're in. So what is it? Is it numbers? Is it you're hitting targets? What is it in your life that would be what you would qualify as success? And we have to wrestle with that. We have to fight for that every day, don't we? So that thing gets lodged in our heart, and now our target is a completely different thing than what Christ has set it for. Success. I constantly come back. This is about the inside, not the outside. This is about, are we growing? Are we growing in Christ's likeness? And those are the things that we'll fight for. And Paul says this here. Don't replace the target with success. Whatever that is in your life, don't put success up there as your target. Faithfulness. Let me take care of the results. Faithfulness is the mark for us. Because he says to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry. Finish it, complete it, be faithful. But what he says here, he reminds us in the second part of that phrase to Archippus about the real nature of Christian ministry, the real nature about what we're doing when he says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord, what you've received from the Lord. The work of the ministry is a received work. You receive it. It's not an assumed work. You don't assume it and do it. It's a received work. I love the language that he uses here. It's the same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 11:23, which is a very familiar scripture that we read at least once a month in terms of coming together for the Lord's Supper and communion. When Paul says, that which I received, I delivered to you also. That on the night that he was betrayed. So he received it, now he's delivering it. It has to be received. So the idea comes to us that we aren't just to try to think about creative and clever ways to engage in ministry. But we look first at what the gifts we've been given. What gifts have we been given? Then under the guidance of leadership and in the midst of one another relationships, that gift is tested out, and that we would do what we have received. Does that make sense? Most of the havoc in a local church is caused by people who are doing something that they have not received. They're doing something that they have assumed. It wreaks tremendous havoc. Doing things that we've never received. We're doing them because we have assumed them. So the implications of this, what is that in a local fellowship? Well, I think it would be to look around first and to first look at ourselves and say, what am I doing? And if it's nothing, it needs to be something, first of all. And some of us need to look around and say, well, is there something that I'm doing? And frankly, I'm just not good at it. I'm not the right person for it. We need to find someone to get into this spot that actually fits in it. Because otherwise, it's an assumed role. So I think the strategy for us here in Paul is highlighting this for Archippus is faithfulness in what you've received. And the strategy is for us to complete the ministry. Now, how is that for a countercultural? Complete it. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and say, I just like to start things. I'm good at it. Well, starting them is easy. Completing them is the difficult thing. Anybody can start. But Paul says, listen, Archippus, fulfill it. You don't know exactly what it is. He doesn't tell us what it is, and I think if he did, we might get stuck in that detail. But the principle is to finish the work. What have you received? Be faithful in it. Don't try and shoot for success. Shoot for faithfulness. You know what, Archippus, that may be just getting up in the morning, putting one foot on the ground, saying, I'm still in this. I'm going to do it. Hopefully we don't stay there long, but we're going to have days like that. Faithfulness. Paul's saying, listen, I don't want us to breed a culture that is fast starting, breeding mentality of the 100 meter dash. The mentality that we need to breed is the cross country run that we're running for our entire lives. So many people have aborted the thing because they've defined success and not faithfulness first. I say, no. So are you frustrated somewhere? You need encouragement in an area of your life? You know you've received this from the Lord. Fulfill it. Be faithful in it. If you haven't received it from the Lord, then there needs to be a whole other set of questions to ask. And I think you've been given a tremendous leadership team and home group leadership team that can help do that with you. Help me be, where do I fit? I have had so few people ever come to me and say, how can I serve? I've had most people in these 5 years have said, this is how I'm gifted, this is my role, let me do it. And if I say no, I will not only shoot you, I will go somewhere else and shoot you. That's a whole other sideline. But be faithful in receiving. And see, somebody recently come to me and tell me, this is my role in the church. No, nobody's sitting here. And I said, not only do I not see it, but nobody around me sees that either. We don't recognize that at all. That is not your role in this church. And we'll probably never see them again, which is not necessarily a bad thing, I would say. I think the worst thing we could do is just let anybody do whatever they think they've received. Again, the other side of that, which I will battle around, just to open myself up, is to not allow enough of that to happen. And so there's a great team around me that will help me that way. See, there's two sides of that. One is just a free-for-all. Hey, you think you're good? Oh, do it. Oh, you could do it. Nobody's ever working together. We're all just kind of doing our thing. And that's a terribly troubling circumstance, and we've been there. The other thing is that nobody does anything, only a few. And that's, we got to work out of that. Got to get out of that. Moving on. So be faithful in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and with this we're done. You don't have to turn there, you'll recognize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we work through it, Paul uses the term in chapter 3, verse 10, of like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. That skilled master builder is the word where we get architecture from. Architecture. And some of you have driven around town, or perhaps you've been in cities where they're erecting a large skyscraper, or there's a fairly new office building or something, and they've allowed some architect guy to get involved that wants to be creative and make a statement by the building. And you're like, what on earth are they thinking? Won't they build it for functionality anymore? No, it's design, it's creativity in there. And that's good. I think God gives us that. But the point I want to make is you're looking at it and saying, what on earth are they thinking? Because a lot of money went into this, and it's going to be here a long time. And I think that's the point Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he uses that term, that there's coming a generation behind us, young people. We saw one today up front, that are going to come, and they're going to observe all of this, and they're going to say, what on earth were they thinking? It's kind of Paul's point here that he's making. We're going to have our children come. Children in the faith, as well as physical children, come, and they're going to observe all that we've done. They're going to stand there and say, what were they building? They may think the design a bit awkward. They can say, what are they building? What were they on about every Sunday morning? What on earth were they so consumed about Tuesday nights going on? What on earth, besides the sugary goodness that I ate every other week in my house, all the snacks that came in for life group, what was that all about? What were they doing? Why were they so excited about that? What were they building? And that's a great question. We need to constantly build with that mentality in mind, making it very clear. And Paul says to finish the work. Finish it. Finish it. Fulfill it. I love the language there. So if you're here this morning, and perhaps you've been thinking, I'm just going to just chuck it. I'm going to quit. I'm going to bail out. I've had enough. I just ask you, please don't. As he says to Archippus, finish, fulfill the ministry you've received. Now, if you haven't received it, we need to pray and talk about that. Finish it. Complete the work. And finally, I have just two questions, and that is, how are we going to do this? And Paul beautifully gives us a few words at the end of verse 18. And it's not, remember my chains. That's not it. It's the next four words. Grace be with you. Because without grace, and we're left to ourselves, we do not know God's will. Without grace and left to ourselves, we don't even want God's will. We don't even want it. Without grace, and you think, well, that's just a pretty way to end it. All right, I'm on to Thessalonians. No, grace be with you, because everything I've just said, you're going to need grace. Because first of all, you're not even going to know what his will is without it. Secondly, you're not even going to want God's will. You're not even going to desire it without grace. See, some of you that walk around and say, I just want to know what God wants for my life. That's a grace-filled question. God is giving that to you. Do we stop at that fundamental level and say, God is already working in your heart to even desire it? Because man does not desire the things of God in and of himself. Matter of fact, by nature, man seeks his own thing. Matt gave a wonderful illustration this Tuesday night about this when he balled up a piece of paper and he was going to throw it at a target. We're talking about sin, missing the target. And he said, in our nature, it's worse than even missing the target. He turns around and throws it the other way and says, you're not even shooting for the target. You're going a different direction. We don't seek the will of God. So without grace, not only do we not know it, but we don't want it. That's the bad news. The good news is he says he gives grace to the humble. He gives it to us if we ask him for it. And without grace and left to ourselves, we can't do God's will. We don't know it, we can't do it, and we don't want it. You walk around saying, why is everyone talking about grace so much these days? Well, I've never been more aware of my need for it. That we can't do a thing without it. We can want it. We can even see it. But Paul's saying without grace, you can't even do it. So we need it for all of it. So we're going to pray for that in just a moment. Well, how do I know what God's will is for me this week? I think you can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can just keep flipping the pages from Colossians. The very next book is Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, around 18, he tells us what his will is this week, and that is that we should be holy, that we should be joyful, that we should be prayerful, and we should be thankful. We're not going to want any of it or be able to do it without grace. I love how he ends this, grace be with you. That's the most loving thing he could say to them. It's how we know he cares. It's not saying, here's six things you need to do. Oh, grace, man, you're going to need grace. Archippus, you're going to need grace to finish. Isn't it an incredible thing that out of the millions in the world, that God should set his love on you and on me today? And he has given us a privilege in this point in history of taking the gospel to York County and to the nations. Tremendous privilege. See to it that we complete the work we've received.